Philippians 2, from the end of verse 5. Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This encapsulates the incarnation of the Son of God and the humiliation then of the Son of God in his incarnation. We considered this morning in Luke's Gospel something so astounding that it wasn't even found in the prophecies of the Old Testament. The birth of Jesus that's recorded in the opening verses of chapter 2. Now, it's certainly prophesied in the Old Testament that Jesus would be born of a virgin, that he would be born of David's line, that he would be born in Bethlehem. But the circumstances of his birth that Luke records were not predicted. No one expected the Messiah to come in that way, being born and being laid in a manger, in a stable, because there was no room for them in the inn. No one was expecting the Messiah to come this way. As our brother David reminded us this morning, kings are born in palaces. That's what the wise men were expecting. That's where they're expecting Jesus, this king. They went to Jerusalem, Herod's palace. Where is this king? No king here. Go to Bethlehem. And to an ordinary family, an ordinary home, in an ordinary village, in an ordinary part of Judea. John the Baptist, who came in the spirit of Elijah, expected a conquering king as Israel's Messiah. He expected a warrior lamb to come, who was going to come and clean up Israel and purge Israel of sin and iniquity. He sent some of his followers to go and ask Jesus, "Are you the one to come? Are you really the one to come?" The disciples likewise were looking for the establishment of an earthly, physical kingdom with Christ as their king. James and John asking Jesus, "Well, let us sit at your right hand and your left hand in your kingdom." They had no idea that what they were asking, expecting then an earthly kingdom, Jesus to be crowned there. They did not understand that he had to rise from the dead, let alone that he had to go to the cross at Calvary. The circumstances then of Jesus' life, his ministry, and his incarnation were unexpected. King Jesus, not born in a palace. King Jesus, born in a stable. This is the one whom Luke 1:33 records is described as great, called the Son of the Most High. This is the one who Isaiah says in chapter 9, verse 6, is described as the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And here is the Almighty God wrapped in cloths and laid in a manger, a feeding trough for animals. Where would you put your baby? your newborn. Would you put your newborn in a feeding trough for an animal? Our newborns are placed in warm, cozy cots, showered with gifts and doted on. Jesus, King Jesus, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. No room for him in the inn. Out where the animals were kept. What a humiliation for the Son of God. But something even more wonderful and astounding and incomprehensible is happening here. That the Son of God should leave the courts of heaven in the first place. Philippians 2 verse 6 describes Jesus Christ as being in the form of God. In very nature, God. He is affirmed as fully God. He is described in John 1, as we read, as the Word, the perfect, the fullest expression of God. He is with God, and he is God, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. This is the Son who is described in Hebrews as the one through whom God made the universe, the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And who was it that Isaiah saw in his vision recorded in Isaiah 6, when he saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the hem of his robe filled the temple, before whom the seraphs were covering their faces and their feet, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Who was it? John 12:41 tells us that Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. It was Jesus, the pre-incarnate Son of God, high and exalted on that throne. The hem of Jesus' robe filled that temple. Jesus is worshipped by these angels who hide their faces from him. Jesus is the Lord God Almighty. Jesus fills the whole earth with his glory. Jesus, the Son of God, was in very nature God. But he made himself nothing. He made himself poor. He gave up all those riches, all the riches of heaven in that splendor that we cannot comprehend, that we see glimpses of in visions like Isaiah and elsewhere in Scripture, in Ezekiel, for example, and in Revelation. We catch glimpses of heaven and the splendor and the glory and the majesty of it all. And Jesus gave all of that up to be confined in human form and laid in a manger. He gave up his heavenly glory. Isaiah tells us that he became despised and rejected. He would be a man of sorrows. And his ministry then bears that out. He gave up his independent exercise of his authority. He became a servant. He took the very nature of a servant being made in human likeness, in human form, being found in human form, he humbled himself. Here is the sovereign Lord becoming a servant. He didn't exchange the form of God for the form of a servant. He took the form of a servant while retaining the form of God. He didn't become a slave. He was a servant. In other words, there was a willingness in his submission, in his humiliation. He willingly left the courts of heaven. He willingly made himself nothing. He wasn't enslaved. This was a willing act on his part. And he became a man. The psalmist says in Psalm 8, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him." Man, you see, is but a breath, a vapour, a mist. Man is but nothing compared with Almighty God. And yet the Son of God became a man. Almighty God would know hunger. He who feeds the sparrows would hunger. He who sends the rain would thirst. He who strengthens and upholds all things would know tiredness. He who is pure and holy would know temptation. He who is surrounded by eternal joy with the worship of angels would know grief, would know sorrow, would know anguish. This is the Son of God voluntarily being born in the likeness of men, taking the form of a servant. The incarnation, Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, wrapped in cloths, placed in a manger, it's incomprehensible. That he should leave the splendour of heaven and become a man is equally, if not more, incomprehensible. That glory, that power, that authority, that position from which not only did he make the universe, but he rules the universe, sustaining all things by the power of his word. Because it's Jehovah Jesus who clothes the lilies. It's Jehovah Jesus who sends the rain. It's Jehovah Jesus who determines when a sparrow should fall, because he sustains all things by his power. He is mighty God indeed. And yet, here in Bethlehem, we see him having been born. Consider that. Consider the constraints that a newborn baby has. A newborn baby cannot speak. He is unable to see clearly. He is unable to walk. He is unable to feed himself. He is unable to wash himself. He is unable to clothe himself. He is able to express himself only in crying. Here we see the Son of God, our Creator, our Maker, the Sustainer of all things, confined, limited in such a way, totally dependent upon his mother, wrapped up in cloth, laid in a manger. Incomprehensible. Made a man. Found in human form. Such humiliation of Almighty God. Why? Why did he humble himself in this way? Why did Jesus give up the worship of angels there that he had known then and that from eternity past? Why did he contract himself for a span to be confined in that human form, to be born as a baby and be completely dependent upon his mother? Why did Jesus leave the courts of heaven? Philippians 2 verse 8 gives us the reason. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Again, as we were reminded this morning, he was born to die. He was born to die as a substitute in our place on the cross. Because there on the cross, Jesus is securing the salvation of sinners, of all whom the Lord our God would call to repentance and faith in him. Jesus' incarnation is the outworking of God's promise in Genesis 3:15. Jesus is the ultimate offspring or seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. Remind ourselves of what Genesis 3:15 says, an early promise of the Messiah. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So here we're talking about the Son of God bruising, crushing, destroying Satan. Destroying his grip and hold over man. Satan means accuser, or one who accuses. He goes to God and he accuses us before God. He says, these people, these are worthless sinners. These creatures whom you have made, they've broken your law, they've broken your word, they've offended you. You're a holy God. How can you allow these creatures, these sinful creatures, these unholy people into heaven? Because that's our problem, you see. Because by nature we are sinners. By nature we are at enmity with God. God banished Adam and Eve from his presence. He banished them from Eden. They were cursed. The ground was cursed. The creation was cursed in Genesis 3 because of the sin of Adam and Eve, our first parents. But even at that point of banishment, God took away the shame of Adam and Eve because he made garments of skin for them. They'd hidden from God, you remember? When they realised they were naked and they'd sewn some inadequate leaves together in a vain attempt to cover themselves up before God. Their clothes were utterly useless. But God provided garments of skin, which did more than cover them. What do you do to an animal before you can skin it? You have to slaughter it. You have to shed its blood. Right at the start of the Bible, at the start of our problem, the same day on which sin entered the world, we have a solution. We have God providing a sacrifice for that sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. But of course, an animal's blood cannot take away human guilt. Our guilt can only be atoned for, taken away, by the shedding of blood of another human. And that is where Jesus comes in. So the sacrifice that was made by God to provide those garments of skin for Adam and Eve, to take away their shame, to cover their nakedness, was looking forward to the sacrifice that God would provide in sending his Son to this world, so that he would become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, having willingly laid aside his glory, though in the form of God, not counting equality with God a thing to be grasped, made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus was obedient to death, even death on a cross. Why did Jesus have to die on a cross? Deuteronomy 21, verse 23 tells us that cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And that's reiterated by Paul in Galatians 3:13. Jesus was bearing the curse that God pronounced in Genesis 3. Jesus bore that curse as he hung on the cross at Calvary. Genesis 3:15 is being fulfilled then, in both the incarnation, the coming of the seed of the woman, and also in the death, the cross of Christ, the crucifixion. That's the bruising of the heel of the seed of the woman. Jesus wasn't dying then to give us an example of what supreme sacrifice looks like, how we should live, how we should help one another, how we should die even for others. That's not the message of the cross. The message of the cross isn't even an example of God's love for the world. It is that, but it's much more than that. The cross is a display of God's righteousness. It is God's wrath against sinners being satisfied. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2 that because we have sinned against the holy God, we are dead in transgressions and sins, which places us therefore under the condemnation of God. We are described as being objects of wrath. We've broken God's law. Oh, well, I consider myself quite a good person, really. I mean, I'm not that bad, surely. It's easy to think like that, isn't it? It's easy to think, well, I'm not that bad. We all consider ourselves fine, upstanding members of society, I'm sure. Well, you consider yourself a good person. Have you told a lie? Even a white lie. You know what that makes you? That makes you a liar. Which means you've broken God's law. Which tells you you're not to bear false witness. You're not to lie. Jesus said, if you look lustfully at another, you've committed adultery in your heart. A simple look renders you guilty of adultery, which means you're an adulterer. If you've been angry with someone, albeit fleetingly, ever lost your temper, said a hard or harsh word, Jesus said, that was akin to murder. You're a murderer in Jesus' eyes. You see, we have this outward veneer of goodness, don't we? We like to put on that show of, well, we're not that bad. But scratch the surface and you see that if we're honest with ourselves, we are lying, thieving, adulterous murderers, to put the best take on it. We're not actually that nice of people. We're not good people at all. John says in his first letter, if we say we are without sin, we deceive ourselves. And friends, we all deceive ourselves. God's verdict on our state, our condition, is guilty as charged. There is no one who does good, not even one. Romans 3 makes that quite clear. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No exceptions. No ifs, no buts, no maybes. All have sinned. And because all have sinned, all deserve condemnation. You see, Satan is right. We are sinners. We are unworthy of heaven. But God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes on him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You see, Jesus coming to this world, his humiliation in his birth, in the incarnation, his death on the cross was for a purpose. It was for a purpose to save sinful men and women and boys and girls. To save them from the wrath of God, the just wrath and displeasure and judgment of God that we deserve because we have sinned against God and broken his commands. Jesus came to save us from our sin, to save us from the judgment, to save us from wrath, to save us from hell. Whoever believes on him shall not perish, but rather have eternal life. That is why Jesus came. That is why he willingly left the courts of heaven. That is why he willingly made himself nothing, took the form of a servant, found in the likeness of men, humbling himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It was to take our condemnation, to take our curse, our wrath, our just judgment, and die in our place, so that we would not perish, so that we would not suffer the consequences of our sin, so that we would not suffer the just judgment of God. Because Jesus has taken our place. The incomprehensible has happened. The Son of God has been born of a woman, made a man. And he lived a perfect life because he was fully man and fully God at the same time. And he offered up that perfect, sinless life on Calvary. He lived the life that we cannot live. He was the one man who was without sin. He fully obeyed the law of God. He was obedient, perfectly obedient, and obedient to the point of death. He offered up his perfect life then on Calvary. He was forsaken by his Father, struck by God's wrath, as Satan struck his heel. Psalm 22 describes the scene of the crucifixion. The bulls of Bashan surrounding him. So on. The forces of darkness appear to triumph as the Lord of life dies. And if it ended there, if the incarnation ended in the crucifixion, and that was the end of the story, we may as well pack up and go home. Because there's nothing to offer the sinner, if that were the case. There would be no possibility of salvation. If Jesus had remained dead, it would have showed us that he got what he deserved. But of course he didn't remain dead. Up from the grave he arose. One hymn writer puts it, he is risen with healing in his wing. He humbled himself because he laid his glory by. Because he became obedient even to death on a cross. He was dying not for his own sin but for the sins of all his people. Who will put their trust in him. Whoever believes in him, his sin shall be taken away, placed as far as the east is from the west, into the depths of the deepest ocean, to be remembered no more. Therefore, Philippians 2:9 goes on, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God exalted him. His humiliation is reversed. The penalty that Jesus paid is accepted. He was raised from the dead. God forgives sinners then, not because of what we do, but because of what Christ has done. In his humiliation, from that incarnation through to the cross, Jesus paid the price we deserve to pay, so that we can go free, so that we can receive eternal life and go to be where he is, where he is exalted, with all things under his feet, where he is ruling all things for the good of the church. And we shall go to be with him, and we shall bow the knee before him and confess that he is Lord to the glory of God. And we shall receive eternal life and mansions of glory and endless delight, as another hymn writer puts it. So that we can be saved from hell and raised with him, restored to God, reconciled with a holy God, to go to be with him and to be like him. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings. Have you received that light? Have you received that life? Have you believed on Jesus with all your heart? Have you believed that it was for your sins that Jesus died? To take away your guilt? To save you from the wrath that you deserve? Turn to the Saviour now. Bow before him in true repentance. Cry to him for mercy. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, and you shall be saved. Amen.